We're in a series now where we've spent 7 weeks now in the Gospel of John, scooting up closer to a revelation of who Jesus really is. Not who you thought he was, not who you wish he was, not who you want him to be, but who is Jesus really? And when you go to the Gospels, and we've been in the Gospel of John, you see that Jesus is both contagious and controversial. And one of the things that made him so controversial, we're going to look at it today, is that he spoke with such authority. He spoke with authority. He never mumbled or stumbled across his words. He never looked at the ground and shuffled his feet where you can tell he's afraid to say what he really thinks. No. Jesus spoke with absolute authority. And it wasn't popular then, and it's still not popular today. Because we're living in a day where people not only question authority, but people tend to look down on anyone who chooses to speak with it. You're just not supposed to speak with authority. Just, you know, act like you're not sure. It's just not cool to sound like you know what you're talking about. That's the day we live in. Comedian Taylor Molly. I wouldn't commend everything that he says or writes. But he does a sketch about this, about how people don't want to speak with authority. And everything they say tends to have the sound of a question, as if that's cool now. Don't hear me saying that I believe anything or actually think anything strongly. I'm just saying. Watch this.
In case you hadn't realized, it has somehow become uncool to sound like you know what you're talking about. Or believe strongly in what you're, like, saying. Invisible question marks and parenthetical you knows and you know what I'm sayings have been attaching themselves to the ends of our sentences, even when those sentences aren't, like, questions. Declarative sentences, so-called because they used to, like, you know, declare things to be true, okay, as opposed to other things that are, like, totally, you know, not. They've been infected by this tragically cool and totally hip interrogative tone. As if I'm saying, don't think I'm a nerd just because I've, like, noticed this, okay? I have nothing personally invested in my own opinions. I'm just, like, inviting you to join me on the bandwagon of my own uncertainty. What has happened to our conviction? Where are the limbs out on which we once walked? Have they been, like, chopped down with the rest of the rainforest? You know? Or do we have, like, nothing to say? Has society just become so filled with these conflicting feelings of that we've just gotten to the point where we're the most aggressively inarticulate generation to come along since, you know, a long time ago? So I implore you, I entreat you, and I challenge you to speak with conviction. To say what you believe in a manner that bespeaks the determination with which you believe it. Because contrary to the wisdom of the bumper sticker, it is not enough these days to simply question authority. You gotta speak with it, too.
Yeah. Jesus spoke with conviction and authority. And you're gonna see that in our passage today. He was constantly upsetting the status quo and offending religious leaders, as well as, what I want you to see today, as well as disappointing the expectations of his followers, close followers. Even you could say offending followers, those that loved him. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 11, because nowhere is this more evident than what you're going to see in John chapter 11. Because so far in this series, we've seen Jesus at odds with the religious leaders of the day. We've seen Jesus at odds with those that are just kind of checking him out. But what I want you to see today in John chapter 11 is Jesus disappointing and pushing back against the expectations of those who love him, who would say, we're for you. We love you. We believe you are who you say you are. John chapter 11. And follow along as I read verses 1 through 46. And I do hope you have a Bible with you. Hope you have a Bible with you this morning and can see it for yourself. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now this was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you there, and you're going to go back there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here, and he's calling for you. And when Mary heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet even come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying the exact same thing that Martha's already said, word for word. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him in a classic Martha moment, still trying to control it all, even though we got the Son of God here, who knows what he's doing. Martha says, Lord, by this time there'll be an odor. I actually like the old King James better, 1611. Lord, yea, verily he stinketh, but he stinketh, Lord. Oh, there'll be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days. It's like she's reminding him again, he's been dead 4 days. That's like, remember when we sent for help? That was 4 days ago. He stinks now. He's dead. Been dead 4 days, Jesus. And Jesus says to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, I believe if he hadn't put Lazarus there, the place would have emptied out. All kinds of people would have been coming from the dead. He had to name the name. Lazarus. All the other bodies quivered and said, oh, call me. Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. And many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them. Amazing. Amazing that this next phrase would have to be there. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And now skip over to chapter 12, verse 9, so you can see what some of these but some are all about. And this is the answer to any of you today who say, I just wish we were living in the day where Jesus was here. If Jesus was still opening blind eyes and raising people from the dead and doing something fantastic at Kenwood Mall or Florence Mall or in public arenas at the U.S. Bank Arena, oh, how the people would follow and believe. Okay, he just raised someone from the dead. No question. He's been dead 4 days. No one would say, well, he just passed out and he was resuscitated. 4 days he's been dead. Look in chapter 12, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Jesus, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well as Jesus. So they already want to kill Jesus. Now they're saying, let's add to our list Lazarus. We got to kill him also, because this isn't looking good. Jesus has raised someone from the dead. So let's go ahead and kill him and Lazarus, poster child of Jesus is who he says he is. Folks, if that doesn't bring you to the conclusion that the human heart is hard beyond any remedy, that unless the Holy Spirit first does a work and God first does a work in drawing someone to himself, you won't come. You'll find ways to snuff out the evidence that you do have and say, it doesn't fit with what I want to believe. Let's get it out of the way. We need God desperately. We are in a desperate way. And God does give us what we need, a Savior. And we're going to see him today. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you that the scriptures testify of Jesus. This is not just a busy book. This is just not a textbook. This is not something to study and dissect and outline and tear apart. God, thank you that the scriptures give us Jesus. The scriptures show us Jesus. And Jesus said to the religious leaders in John 5, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. These are they which testify of me. Don't let us miss Jesus in the midst of church. Don't let us miss Jesus in the midst of scripture. Don't let us miss Jesus in the midst of religion and tradition. Give us Jesus today. I pray in his name. Amen. Probably everyone in this room, everyone packed into this room this morning, at some point in your life, if you're old enough, but you don't have to be very old to have it happen to you, have had some sort of disappointment. Some sort of disappointment with Jesus to some degree or another, spoken or unspoken. Now, don't hear me saying he has actually failed any of us. Don't hear me saying he's ever let you down, because he hasn't. Hear me saying this. Because he didn't do what you expected him to do, in the way you expected him to do it, and in the time frame you expected him to do it, you're left with a disappointment. And you don't want to voice it to your small group because you know it'd sound bad. You know it's not right, but it's there. You feel it. There's this disappointment. There's this sense of unmet expectation. There's this sense of, Jesus, are you really who you say you are? What just happened in my life doesn't line up with so many of the verses and the promises. What is going on? Where are you, Jesus? Why didn't you come? You know what I'm talking about? What do you do when Jesus doesn't respond to your need, to your hurt, to your disorientation, to your cry for help in the way that you want him to, in the way you expected him to, and in the time frame that you expected him to do it? Every week in a church family this size, there are shattered dreams, and they usually come to me in form of email. Email, for me, is one of the most burdensome carrier pigeons that I know. They bring me bad news. It's just sometimes more than my heart can bear, because now it's so easy to quickly tell someone everything that's bad. And I do care. I don't want to be shielded. Don't hear me saying, don't tell me the next bad thing. But folks, the number of it in a church family this size, all that I know, and I know there's more I don't know, is more than I can bear as a human being. I know the right doctrine. I know what I believe. I know what God's word says. But my human flesh sometimes quivers and totters under the things that I hear from people I love so much. And I have to, by faith, say, but I know God loves them more. I know Jesus loves them more. But I ache that this is what I'm now hearing they're going through. Oh, not one thing, not two things, dozens. Lost jobs, cancer diagnoses, financial setbacks, huge relational difficulties that run the gamut from marriage struggles to divorce to parenting problems and heartaches. And that's to say nothing of death, the icy cold foe that interrupts our lives, young and old, without invitation. Just yesterday morning, I'm dressing to go to the final goodbye ceremony for my son Harrison that's going to Iraq. Phone rings. Someone on the other end of the phone is just sobbing. And I was rattled by the death of a young woman in our church, 29 years old, leaving a husband and a 4-year-old daughter. Now, being a pastor and having your MDiv and being squared away and having read Grudem's Systematic Theology 3 times doesn't make that easier. My flesh still cries out and says, Jesus, what are you doing? Where are you? Why would you let this happen? And our questions and our hurt and our emotions are all in the context. All in the context of the people of God who believe God is good and believe that he's sovereign and believe that he's compassionate. But it's still easy for us to wonder sometimes in the face of such heartaches, Jesus, what are you doing? Where are you? Why didn't you come? Why would you let this happen? Why aren't you responding in the way we've expected? We prayed for her. We're praying for them. And I know it's not just my heart. And I know it's just not that situation. You could fill in the blanks of things I don't even know. Jesus, where are you? So here's what I want us to do from John chapter 11 today. I want to prepare you, if I can. I would like to prepare you for what to do and what to expect when Jesus doesn't do what you expect. You can just call this message, what to expect when Jesus doesn't do what you expect. And if it hasn't happened to you yet, it will. Not because he's so careless, not because he's so thoughtless, not because he's so unreliable, not because he's so on again, off again, but because he's so big and beyond us. I guarantee you, mark my words, if you live long enough, it doesn't matter how much you know about Scripture, it doesn't matter how many verses you memorize, it doesn't matter how squared away you get in your theology, you're going to face and come face to face with some things that you're going to say, that doesn't make sense to me. That doesn't fall into place and line up with, I that's exactly what I thought he would do. What do you do then? And I hope from John 11 this morning to show you there are some good things that can happen for you right at those points. But you've got to be looking for them. You've got to be open to it. You've got to be ready and willing to see anything good. Sometimes we just shut off our minds and we put on the glasses of, this is all bad. We put on ourselves a pair of dark glasses. I will see no good. There is no good. There's nothing good about this. Don't even try to tell me there's anything good about this. I want to ask you, if you'd leave the door open, And allow God's word to speak to you this morning from John 11, that the next time you face that, or maybe you're facing it right now, you would know what to expect when he doesn't do what you expect. And there's some good things that he can do that he can't do in any other way that could happen right then. Here's the first. Number one, you'll be forced to expand your narrow definition of what his love has to look like in your life. You'll be forced to expand your narrow definition of what his love has to look like in your life. We live with such a narrow definition of love, God's love. Well, if he loved me, well, God loves me. He says he loves me. If you love me, we have such a narrow definition of love, and it beats us up, and it throws a big wrench into our relationship with Jesus so many times because we keep clinging to this little bitty narrow definition of love, and when what's happening doesn't line up with that, we're all thrown out of sorts. And to appreciate this, you got to understand who this is that's being left hanging in John chapter 11 today. Who it is that's being left hanging in John 11 today. This is not the Pharisees. These are not the Sadducees and scribes. This is not the crowd that he's constantly butting heads with that have been left hanging. This is Lazarus and Martha and Mary, who were close personal friends of Jesus. He knew them well. They're not just part of a crowd. He knew them well. They were friends. He'd spent more time in their home probably than most other homes because their home was located in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, less than 2 miles. And he often stopped there to refresh himself. There was no Motel 6. No one left the light on for you. You were looking for a home. When you traveled back then, you're looking for a home. He spent much time there laughing with them, eating meals. He had his feet washed there. He was refreshed there. He rested there. That was a place he knew was a safe place, that he was with people that loved him, the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And to top it off, they've demonstrated their love for him. It's not in question. Do they really love him? Have they decided he is who he says he is? And it's the Holy Spirit inspiring John who wrote this. It's like he wants to make sure you know who it is that's being disappointed. He didn't have to give us this, but notice how in the early part of the chapter, look at it again. He says in verse 2, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and this is the Mary, it's like he wants to make sure you know, oh, by the way, this is the Mary that broke open the alabaster jar of ointment or perfume that was worth a year's wages and poured it on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. That Mary, that one, is who we're talking about. It's like he wants to make sure you know, this is someone who loved Jesus, adored Jesus, worshiped Jesus, followed Jesus. So why would Jesus not come when they called? Why would he leave them hanging? And our first human emotion is, we've been abandoned. He doesn't really love us, but the scripture won't let you go there. It's like John, again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, cuts us off at the pass and anticipates that's what you're going to think. That's what you're going to feel. That would be a normal human response. So he sticks right there in verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay. They loved him. He loves them. Personal friends. But he stayed right where he was 2 more days. And there's nothing in my scriptures, and I don't think you have any footnotes to say, but he was very busy. He was very engaged in ministry. He couldn't get away. It doesn't say that at all. He stayed right where he was. Now, that doesn't sound very loving to me. I've had phone calls from my wife that had that tone of voice and had that desperation that she doesn't even have to use the words. I know it means get home right now. If there's any way you can pull away, I need you now. This was that kind of call. But he didn't come. He stayed 2 more days. It doesn't sound very loving to us, and it doesn't feel very loving when you're the one on the other end of that waiting. It doesn't feel loving. But Jesus, listen to me, wants to expand our narrow definition of what his love has to look like in our lives. And he wants us to understand that his love is a love that is willing to leave us with unmet expectations for the greater purpose of growing us and sending our roots down deep into Christ, into what we know about Him and the promises we have from Him, so that we'll learn to walk by faith and not by sight. If you can only trust Him when you see Him coming, you don't really trust Him. He wants to know, can you trust Him when, by all accounts, on a human level, I don't have evidence. I don't see things changing in this job. I don't see my kid getting better. I don't see my marriage getting better. I don't see my health getting better. Every time they test me, it's worse, worse, worse. By all accounts, He's not coming. Will you trust Him then? Will you walk by faith and not sight? Oh, it's a phrase. I grew up in the church, so I heard it all the time. I know you know it. It's not new to you. But folks, we don't do it. You say, we walk by faith, not by sight. But when it happens to you, when it happens to you, and you're in a situation where you need to trust Him by faith, not because you see any evidence of this getting better, that is so hard. And so He wants to grow us. Grow us. See, the trials and difficulties that are compounded by our disappointments and unmet expectations all come from His loving hand to make us more like Christ, and to grow us and to ground us and to root us in Christ and His love. John Newton was a pastor, an author, wrote lots of hymns, but probably everyone only knows one. What hymn? John Newton. Amazing Grace. But he wrote others. And John Newton cared for his wife in his home and watched her die a prolonged, painful, strung-out death of cancer 100 years ago, when there weren't hospitals and there weren't IVs and there wasn't hospice and there wasn't anything to ease the suffering. There was no morphine or pain meds. He cared for her and watched her die a very painful death that wasn't a quick death. And he wrote another hymn that probably no one in this room has ever heard of. It's titled, Prayer Answered by Crosses. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He would answer my request. That's how we want it to happen. God, give me more faith and give me more grace and make me more like Christ. It's not how He does it. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with His own hand, He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt Thou pursue this worm to death? This is the way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I now employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy so that you would seek your all in me. God loves us enough to disappoint us and to shake our timetable of expectations to accomplish a greater good. And that greater good is not to just deliver us from trouble. We always think, God, this would glorify You so much. Healing her would glorify You so much. Turning our finances around would glorify You so much. Causing my husband's heart to change and him to be a good husband would glorify You so much. Bringing my wayward child back would glorify You so much. Would that glorify the Lord? Yes. It's just not the only way God could be glorified in those situations. The greater good is not just to deliver us from trouble, but to grow us through it and to show us more of His glory and goodness. Because listen to me, there are others that have suffered so much more than me. I am not the poster child for suffering. but I have suffered some. And listen to me, God's glory and goodness shine brightest when you are in the deepest well. When you're standing out on the mountaintop with bright sunshine and blue, 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 let's play golf skies, you know? It's just one of those crisp days that you're just like, it's just good to be alive. You don't notice stars. When you are in a deep, dark well and you look up, you can see stars like you've never seen them before. God's glory and goodness shine brightest in the deepest well. And you say, well, is he just an egomaniac? Like he sticks us in that well because he loves for us to see his glory? Look at me. He's not that way. Folks, our greatest good, our greatest joy is in seeing him for who he really is, his glory and his goodness. We benefit when you see his glory, because get this, seeing his glory is not just like being a tourist, like, oh, well, that's nice. When you see his glory, it changes you. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all are beholding now, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. If you're a Christian, then you've got a God-given appetite that says, oh God, I want to be more like your son. I want to make a greater impact. I want to live differently. I don't want to be this, keep sinning the way I do. I don't want to keep losing my temper. I don't, whatever the things are you want to see him change, you've got this desire for him to change you. Folks, you're changed as you see more of God's glory. And it's most often in the dark places, in the hard places, in the furnace is where you get glimpses of his glory, and you're changed. You're changed. You're changed. You see, get this. If you don't hear anything else I say today and you're about ready to check out because you don't like this so far already, God's love is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. In other words, God, first of all, get this. God is a father, not a mother. So that should help you right there. Think about how dads parent their kids versus moms. But lest you freak out and say, why is anyone even alive, left alive, if he's like my husband when I ask him to watch the kids? He's a perfect father. He's a little bit of what your husband is like, but perfect. Which means, and here's what I mean by that, father's love, they allow risk, a lot more risk. A mother would never let a boy jump out of a tree. That boy would never do anything if he only had a mother. With most mothers, it's like, oh, something's going to happen. Oh, come here. Fathers let them run. Most fathers let them run. And there's things they know they can only learn. Now, it's not like they're careless. It's not like they're absentee. It's not like they're, but they have a greater, their only goal is not to see this boy stay a boy. Wants to see this boy become a man. And you often become a man by falling down. And then father's right there to get you up. And this perfect father doesn't berate you. So maybe you had a dad that, yeah, you fell down. He's like, what are you doing there? Get up, weenie. You know, no, that's not father. He's right there. And he helps you up. And then he doesn't hold you in his arms and say, Uncle Amir, don't ever do that again. He says, try it again. Get back on that bike. Try it again. Try it again. Go. That's our Heavenly Father. It's not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. And he's got a curriculum and a course that includes hard places. He's not gonna see that he shields you and removes all the hard places, all the twisted turns, all the deep, dark valleys, or you would be one weak Christian, and you would not look very much like Jesus. Number two, what to expect when Jesus doesn't do what you expect? Number two, you'll be confused by his timing and forced into God's waiting room. You will be confused by his timing and forced into God's waiting room. Look at verse 6 again of John 11. Verse 6, so when he heard, this is one of those most startling verses. I think it's one of the most unsettling, surprising verses in all the Bible. We've got some verses that are like a surprise. This is one of them. You almost have to do a double take and read it twice, say, what? Start in verse 5 again and you'll feel it more. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, you're thinking, man, he's on it. Give me the fastest chariot. I got to get there. Martha called. The one I love is sick. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. What? What? You read it and it's hard not to think bad thoughts about Jesus. It's hard not to think wrong thoughts. And some of you are there today. Some of you know what Martha and Mary were feeling. You know it. This is not just scripture and you're saying, well, what must that be like? You have cried out and you have prayed and you've waited not 2 days. You've waited 2 months, 2 years, 20 years, maybe a lifetime on some particular issue and he's not come. You haven't seen him come. It hasn't gotten fixed. You've not been delivered. And you're waiting. We hate waiting. Whether it's in Jiffy Lube for our oil to be changed or in the waiting room at a hospital while a loved one's in surgery. We chafe under waiting by human nature. And it's not just in our fast-paced culture. You say, well, we've gotten bad about that because everything's so fast, immediate. No, it's gotten worse. But folks, this is by human nature. We hate waiting. How do I know? The psalmist hated it. All right, listen to the psalmist in Psalm 70, verse 1. Make haste, O God. Deliver me, O Lord, make haste to help me. Psalm 40, verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Key phrase there? Make haste, our two favorite words for God. We love giving God that command. Make haste. Oh, by the way, make haste, God. God, blah, 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 blah is going on. And make haste. Make haste, make haste. Hurry, hurry. There's other psalms where it says, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? I don't know everything there is to know about God, but it's been my experience so far, 48 years now, that our God rarely ever makes haste. Take that home with you. He doesn't make hurry. He doesn't do hurry. You watch him through the Gospels. Jesus moved with determination and an ease. He didn't hurry. Our God doesn't hurry. And that's hard for us because that hurry defines us, especially when we're suffering, especially when you're needing an answer, especially when you're waiting for deliverance. But folks, he didn't hurry to raise Lazarus. He didn't hurry to deliver the Israelites from Egypt in slavery, 430 years. And he's not going to hurry in whatever circumstance you are facing now and I am facing. He's not in a hurry. And here's why. Because the Bible actually talks about waiting as a good thing. You say no, I say yes. Yes, a good thing. Turn with me to Psalm 130. Waiting is a good thing, Psalm 130. Listen to the psalmist. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my voice, the pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love. I wait. My soul waits. I hope in your word. I wait for you as the watchman waits for the morning. Skip over to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Go right. If you're in Psalms, go right in your Bible. It's a big book. You should be able to find it. Isaiah 40, verse 29. He gives power to the faint. Oh, we like that. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Oh, yeah, bring it on. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted, but they who, what? Say it again. Wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We like everything in those three verses. We love it. Except the central hub on which all those spokes of good things are attached to. Those who wait on the Lord. See, when you don't wait on the Lord and you're running ahead in the flesh and you're trying to hurry and scurry and manipulate and connive and move in the arm of the flesh to get things done, you are exhausted. So many Christians are exhausted because they're running ahead of God and they've got their own agenda. They're saying, come on, God, go now. And it says, all the products of what you want are the results of waiting on the Lord. They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, shall rise up like wings of eagles, shall run and not faint, shall walk and not be weary. Wait. But see, here's our problem. We don't really know what that means. So what does that mean, Brad? To wait on the Lord. Does that mean do nothing? I mean, this is a bad situation. Am I supposed to just do nothing? Waiting on the Lord does not mean doing nothing. Eugene Peterson gives a great definition. I want to read it to you. Waiting does not mean doing nothing. It's not fatalistic resignation. It means going about our assigned task confident that God will provide the meaning and the conclusions. It's the opposite of desperate, panicky manipulations, of scurrying and worrying. It is imagination put in the harness of faith. It is the willingness to let God do it His way and in His time. It is the opposite of making plans and demanding that God put them into effect. Telling Him both how and when to do it, that is not hoping in God, but bullying God. Folks, so much of our Christian pleading with God is nothing more than begging and bullying Him to do what we want, when we want it. When Jesus doesn't do what you expect, you'll have to expand your narrow definition of what love, what has to look like, that He loves you. You're going to be forced to wait. And number three, you'll be forced to really move from lip to life when it comes to your theology. So there's one thing we can say we believe. In these times, what gets pushed to the surface is what you really believe. Not just the party line, not what you can parrot, not what you can quote, not what's been drilled into you that just comes out, but your heart's not engaged, it's not even connected, you're just saying words. Those things will get exposed in the valley, in the darkness, when you don't have evidence, you can't attach any evidence to, yes, He is who He says He is, then you'll find yourself with a big disconnect between lip and life. You'll have to own your theology and find out what you really believe. Look at the passage again in verse 20. Go back to John 11. In verse 20, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if You'd been here, my brother would not have died. You hear the disappointment in Martha's voice? Like, Lord, if You'd been here, if You'd been here. And notice how Martha uses a two-letter word that still eats at us. If, and it gnaws at our human spirit, that little word if, and that word causes even more pain. It's not eased by the fact that you're a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are a believer, you are a child of God, a daughter and a son of God, it hurts even more because you think, I know Him, I know what He can do, I've seen Him work before, I believe the Scriptures. If He'd been here, if He'd been there, this didn't have to happen. It hurts more sometimes, not less. What about you? Do you have any of those, Lord, if You had been here moments in your life? Maybe you're living one out right now. Right now. You're saying, Lord, if You'd just given us one good financial quarter, just one. One. We've been praying. We've been fasting. We've been doing everything we could do on our end of rearranging and cutting costs. One good financial quarter was all we needed, God, to turn this business around, but instead now we're going under, and it's over. Lord, if You'd just caused that doctor to run that test sooner, or to look at the results again, or to have someone else look at those results, the cancer wouldn't have spread like it has. But instead we're hearing the dreaded words that no physician wants to say and no human being wants to hear. I'm sorry, but there's nothing we can do. Lord, if You just brought someone into my husband's life that he could respect, that he would listen to, we'd still be together. Lord, if my friend had left home 5 minutes later, 5 minutes sooner, they would avoid it have avoided that car crash. If. That word if gnaws at our spirit like a spiritual termite, just eating away hope and help and heart. I could go on. We could stay here the rest of the afternoon playing this game, just filling in the blanks with our own particular circumstances. But it really boils down to this. Do you really believe what you say you believe, and can you believe it in the dark? Do you really believe what you say you believe, and can you believe it in the dark? Listen to me. Anyone can believe biblical truth on the mountaintop, in the sunshine, with the blue sky. But does all of a sudden that just change and is out the window when you're in darkness? When you're in tight quarters? When you're pinched? When you don't have any tangible sense? We're so feeling oriented. I want to feel loved. I want to feel His presence. Granted, we love that. But folks, Scripture doesn't promise you always get that. It's delightful when it's there. We've got heaven for that, where you will be in His presence and you will have a sense of His presence continually. Right now, you'll have those times that He wants us to walk by faith, not by sight. And you could add in there, not by sense. If I don't feel it, it isn't true anymore. Well, then there's a lot of things that just won't be true for you anymore if you have to feel it continually. And Martha and Mary are struggling, and we can relate, we can understand. But these are occasions, folks, when you face disappointment and unmet expectations with Jesus, it's an occasion to check your theology and see if your mouth is still connected to your heart anymore, or whether you're just parroting words. See, our mouths will go on saying the right stuff long after your heart has taking a wide turn. Oh, you know what to say in small group. You know what to say when someone greets you here in the foyer. You say, "Oh, but God is good. He's helping us." But inside, you're spitting mad. You're feeling orphaned, and you're questioning His character and His goodness. Long after our mouths are still can go on saying the right stuff, there's a disconnect. And God gives us these opportunities of disappointment and unmet expectations to push to the surface where our theology and our doctrine, what we say we believe, is getting wide from what we really own and have a passion for and are living out. This is what's going on with Martha and Mary and Jesus here. Look at the exchange again between Martha and Jesus in verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again," and Martha fires right back, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And so you think Jesus would say, "Bravo, Martha, good answer, that is right. Go to the head of the class, I got nothing more to teach you, girl." He doesn't put a big smiley face at the top of her paper. He doesn't put a big red check mark. Uh-uh. Technically, she gets an A+ for her answer. She says the right thing. But Martha, I believe, the text doesn't say it, but I think it's the case. She's just parroting theological words that have been drilled into her as a little Jewish girl that she no longer feels anything about. She doesn't own it. She doesn't have a passion for it. It isn't making a difference in how she's going to take her next step, what she's going to do next. Disconnect. I believe if you'd seen Martha standing there and said her eyes were dull, her lips were moving, her heart and brain were completely disengaged from this truth. It didn't grip her anymore. It's the right thing to say to the Savior, but I don't mean it. And Jesus doesn't give her a big check mark, not because He's not satisfied with the answer, and not because it's not theologically correct, but because she doesn't own it. She doesn't own it anymore. And the biggest issue is that she doesn't recognize the one standing right in front of her is the fulfillment of what she just tripped off her lips. He's the fulfillment of what of that moment you just said, "I know in the last day He will rise again." And so that's why Jesus says to her, "Martha," he uncorks two little words again that we've seen throughout the Gospel of John. Two little words that He's going to come out with. What are they? I am. He's already said, "I'm the light, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd." Now He's going to say, "I am." So she's standing there glazed over. "I know that He'll rise again in the last day of that resurrection." "I am the resurrection and the life, Martha. I am." Resurrection with skin on it just showed up in your little village. This is not some doctrinal truth that you hang on a plaque on your wall. This truth just stepped off the dusty pages of your theological book, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Notice he goes on and pushes into her lap. Do you believe this? She already said she believes in the resurrection. He knows that. He's saying, do you believe this? Not that there is a resurrection, but that there is a resurrected Savior that is in your presence, whether you feel it or not. I've never abandoned you. I had not left you. You've not been orphaned. I am the resurrection and the life. And he's saying the same thing to you today. Do you believe this? Because this is what makes all the difference in how you go through what you're going through. Do you own it? Do you believe it? Does it still move you, this truth you say you believe? I am the resurrection and the life. And quickly, let me give you one final thing you can expect when Jesus doesn't do what you expect him to do. You'll be in the best position for seeing and savoring the glory of God. You will be in the best position for seeing and savoring the glory of God. The glory of God is when God goes public with his power and his excellencies and his moral splendor and his perfections. Because as I said earlier, it's in the presence of his glory that we're changed. His glory changes us. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3. And so I want you to notice as we wrap it up that this passage that's filled in the middle with deep disorientation, disappointment, unmet expectations, questions about Jesus and his love is bookended with the glory of God. He starts off in verse 4. In verse 4, he inserts this and says, this illness is not leading to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then he wraps it up in verse 40. When Martha's saying, don't move the stone, he's going to stink by now. And says, Martha, did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? The glory of God shines brightest in the darkest places. The glory of God marks us most indelibly. Get this, the glory of God marks us most indelibly when we've been disarmed and disoriented by a recent disappointment. You can do a study on the glory of God till the cows come home. You can do word studies on the glory of God, but folks, there are times that you have to be in a certain position and a certain place to actually really get it. When you have been freshly disarmed and disoriented by a deep disappointment, you are in the best position to see the glory of God. And say, God, I'm just brought to the end of myself. I'm not going to keep clinging to my version of Jesus and what he has to look like and what he has to do and my expectations. I'm laying it down. Give me Jesus in all his glory. Resurrected Jesus that you said dwells in me. Give me that. And not the Jesus that I keep trying to make fit to my expectations and keep framed in to what I've given, boxed in. Jesus. It's painful, but wonderful. Heart-wrenching, but freeing. And you will never be the same. Wherever you are, whatever it is right now that you're in, if you have been, you got two options this morning. You can either stay stuck with the Lord if you'd been here. You can live the rest of your days with that. Lord, if you'd been here. Lord, if you'd been here. Lord, if you'd been here. And his answer is, I was. I didn't do what you wanted me to do. If you can get past that, and it's your choice, I can't do it for you, and you say, God, I'm done with, Lord, if you'd been here, you were. It didn't look like I thought it would look. The results aren't what I would ever have chosen, but it's from your hand. I accept it. Show me your glory. I'm excited for you, whoever you are. That will be a new dawn. That will be a turning point. You will see and experience and taste and delight in a depth of your relationship with Jesus that you haven't had yet. Pain and disorientation and being disarmed of all our false notions is the first step in opening you up to get more of real Jesus in all of his fullness and glory and grace. And he's not Jesus on a leash that you walk through the neighborhood and you tell him when to sit and when to bark and when to run and when to go. It's a Jesus that's a big Jesus. And he leads and you follow. And sometimes he leads down narrow paths. You say, Lord, what are we doing? Oh, Lord, why are we going this way? Lord, this is hard. But Lord, I trust you. And sometimes you even lose sight of him. Fog sets in and you can just see your next step. And you can hear his voice, but you can't see him. And you got to keep going. We walk by, not by sight. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for giving us the real Jesus. Lord, without your word, we would have so many convoluted, contrived, put together, simple, selfish versions of Jesus that would leave us even more deeply disappointed than what we really feel with the real one. God, give us more of Jesus. Open our hands to lay down our puny versions and to open ourselves up for the resurrected Jesus, for the great I am to come stepping into our pain, our darkness, our disorientation for your glory and our good. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.